You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to continue in our study in 1 Timothy 4 this morning. As we do, we're going to continue on the theme of godliness as Paul again addresses in the broader context of our passage what a good servant of Christ Jesus is. As I said last week, the idea of godliness is behavior that results from an awe and a reverence of God. And so therefore, godliness is living like Christ. It's following the example of Christ and becoming like Christ. It refers to our words and our deeds that are in line with who God is. It's living out the instructions of God's word, and it's having the right attitude and the right response toward the true and living God. And so today we're going to consider further the importance of godliness in our lives. So if you've got your Bible in 1 Timothy 4, we're going to read through verses 6 to 11. As Paul writes by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in pointing out these things to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But refuse godless myths fit only for old women. On the other hand, train yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily training is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy saying and deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Command and teach these things. Let's pray together. God Almighty, Creator of heavens and the earth, we thank you that you've given us your word, that you have revealed yourself through Scripture and through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, this morning, may we come before you again, acknowledging our need for you, acknowledging our desire to learn and to grow. Father, we pray that you would help us to set aside our distractions and thoughts, and focus our attention today on you and on your word. Father, give me the words to speak this morning in a manner that is faithful to your word, that exalts you. Lord, and no matter what word I may speak, we know that it is only by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that we would hear and obey. And so, Father, we pray together this morning that your Spirit would indeed move in each of us, would speak to us, would change and transform us into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we commit together our time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Was the church in Ephesus suffer the threat of false teachers? Not only was their teaching heretical, but their conduct was ungodly. And we can see that throughout this letter. In 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul says the goal of biblical teaching is love, and that it comes from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and an unhypocritical faith. But then in verse 6, he says, some have strayed from these things. In verse 19 of chapter 1, Paul explains some of the people in the church who rejected a good conscience and therefore suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And then again, related to the conscience in 4:2, Paul warned the false teachers with hypocritical lies who had been seared in their own consciousness, in their own conscience. And so they were living in ungodliness. In chapter 6, verses 3 to 10, Paul described false teachers as conceited and that they were pretending to be godly, but they were really only serving themselves. And yet more than just the false teaching being a threat, okay, based on what we have in this letter from Paul as he writes to Timothy, it seems that the false teachers had infested the church. Okay, the teachers weren't just a few mosquitoes, mice, or cockroaches on the outside of a house hanging around. Okay, the situation Ephesus, it's not like they were just hanging around on the outside. But you may know the mosquitoes buzzing around your head as you're trying to sleep and you can't sleep. It's like mice running across the floor of your bedroom and living in luxury, sampling all your food. They like a plague of unwanted house guests, the false teachers had infiltrated the church, infesting the church with their false doctrine and infecting the people with their ungodly conduct. And so based on what Paul says in this letter, it appears that their destructive influence had led the church away from a gospel-centered ministry. It had led the men even to be fighting amongst themselves during prayer meetings. It had led the women to try and take over the church services. And then probably because of ungodly leadership in the church, Paul wrote in chapter 3 the qualifications for church leaders. And then in chapter 5, he outlined the process for confronting and rebuking elders if necessary. Based on what we saw a couple of weeks ago in chapter 4, Paul warned the people that some would apostatize or fall away from the faith. And in chapter 6, rich people may have been under attack because there Paul says those who love money have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And if we look at the situation even a few years later, as Paul writes to Second Timothy, we'd see the problem there has only probably got worse. And so with that very quickly broad picture of the situation in Ephesus throughout 1 Timothy, in response to the hypocritical lies, in response to the hypocritical actions of the false teachers, not only does Paul condemn them, but he also teaches and corrects the church by exhorting them to godly truth and godly living. And we see that throughout every chapter of this letter. Okay, Paul was concerned about our godliness, about us being like Christ. And so to summarize the theme of godliness throughout the epistle, Paul articulates God's gospel. He explains the godly use of the law. He points us to his godly example. He instructs us in godly prayer. He requests godly attitudes and actions from men and women in the church. He lays out the qualifications for godly leadership. He urges us to receive the godly blessings of marriage and food. He describes godly relationships in various contexts. He promotes godly care towards those in need. He calls us to show a godly response to church elders. He defines godly contentment. He teaches a godly perspective on our finances. And over and over again, he exhorts teachers, pastors to godly leadership. And so, church, we're called to godliness, which again is simply behavior that results from an awe and a reverence for God. It's our actions that respond because we know and love God. As we saw last week, we're called to pursue godliness, to train for the purpose of godliness. And what a hard physical workout is to be, a spiritual workout is to be. And the value or profit of a hard physical workout is hardly anything compared to the profit and benefits of a spiritual workout. And so this morning I pray the Lord will deepen our conviction toward godliness, that we'll recognize the necessity of godliness in our lives, that we'll be challenged to pursue godliness, and motivated to serve Christ by urging others toward godliness. You know, I'm not saying that to imply that you're not pursuing godliness, but to urge all of us together that we would seek for further godliness. And that's how Paul was speaking to Timothy. He wasn't condemning Timothy, but he was urging and exhorting and commanding him to refuse error and pursue godliness. And so I say this to you and to myself, that all of us might become more like our Savior. And so today and always may our Lord be exalted and glorified as we're motivated to pursue godliness and moved by the promise of godliness. And we're going to consider this morning in 4 points the promise and pursuit of godliness. First, as it being important truth, that it's hard work, that it's hope-filled, and that it's commanded. Okay, and so if you look back at verse 9, first we see the promise and pursuit of godliness is important truth. As Paul wrote in verse 9, it is a trustworthy saying and deserving full acceptance. Okay, we've seen Paul already use this statement twice, or this phrase twice in his letter. In 1:15, he says it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm foremost. And then in 3:1, related to church leadership, he said, it is a trustworthy saying, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a good work. And so now, as he says it again, he's pointing out another necessary and important truth. In saying that, he doesn't mean everything else he said isn't important and necessary, but that he's highlighting here that everything in this phrase or that he's just spoken is necessary and important to understand. And so Jesus himself sometimes would do something similar when he would use the words truly, truly, and then he would emphasize whatever point he wanted to make. And so in some way, this is Paul's way of saying truly, truly. Sometimes we might do something similar when we say, listen to this, or pay close attention. Kids, do your parents say that sometimes? Pay close attention. You should always pay attention to them. But sometimes there's moments in which they want you to pay particular attention. And so in a similar way, in verse 9, Paul's referring to an important truth that he wanted to emphasize. A truth which most likely was already well known and recognized by the church, but for the importance, the purpose of reinforcing this truth of what Paul was saying, he points out that this truth is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance. That is to be applied, to be lived out. The hard part of this verse is actually discovering or interpreting what the phrase is that Paul says is the saying. Okay, some commentators will say it's verses 7 to 8, or he's referring back to 7 and 8. Others think he's pointing forward to verse 10. I'm not going to explain all the reasons or the arguments for those views, but I think it's best to understand here that Paul here is referring back to verses 7 and 8, and therefore is continuing the topic of godliness. And so the trustworthy saying then would be verse 8, which, if you look at it again, explains Paul's instruction in verse 7 to train oneself for the purpose of godliness. And so verse 8, bodily training is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Hey, can you imagine that on a t-shirt? Imagine walking into a gym with that on. Paul saying this statement, this saying, this known, recognized statement is to be trusted, is to be applied, is to be accepted. Okay, bodily training is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And so here, as he emphasizes this saying or this statement, this important truth, he's highlighting again godliness. And I'd say he's highlighting both the promise and the pursuit of godliness. Okay, because those two go together. If you pursue godliness, you will be assured of the promise of godliness. And you're only assured of the promise of godliness if you pursue godliness. As we saw last week, we're to pursue godliness through spiritual disciplines. And that produces godliness. And the promise of godliness is life now and forever in eternity with our Lord. And so for that reason, godliness is an important truth. And so even though the world, and sadly some within the so-called church, celebrate and promote ungodliness, may we be motivated to pursue godliness and be moved by the promise of godliness, because it is an important truth. This is the life we're called to live. It's a necessary and important, essential part of living for Christ. And godliness gives glory to Christ. And so may we pursue godliness. But we see next that such is hard work. Okay, the beginning of verse 10, the promise and pursuit of godliness is hard work. And Paul writes there, "For it is for this we labor and strive." Okay, up to this point in the section, starting in verse 6, Paul's just speaking directly to Timothy. He's instructing the young man how to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. But now in verse 10, if you look at it again there, he switches to include himself, saying, "For this we labor and strive." And so in that way, it's like Paul's coming alongside Timothy, urging him and encouraging him in his ministry, because he too, Paul, is fighting the fight, because he too is striving to be a good servant of Christ Jesus, because he too is committed to the hard work needed in the pursuit of godliness. And so even though Paul and Timothy are separated by some distance, they're both called to the same goal and the same purpose. And that's one of the blessings of gospel ministry. Whether we're serving Christ in Innisfail or anywhere else throughout the world, we're all working together. We have the same mission, the same goal, the same desires. That was one of the blessings of going to the conference in Calgary in October. There was people at the conference that had come from all over the country, people from churches all across Canada. There was even some from the States. And it was just encouraging to sing together, to talk together, to sit under teaching together. Because we're reminded that we're not alone. There's other people out there who are fighting the good fight. There's other people out there who are like-minded. There are other people out there who are pursuing the same mission and goal. And so it's encouraging and challenging to know that there's people around us who also continue in the same pursuit of godliness. Okay, yes, it's hard work. Yes, there's challenges and persecution. Yes, there's ups and downs. But isn't knowing we're not alone encouraging? Okay, it's strengthening, inspiring, motivating. It's challenging and humbling. And so as Timothy struggled with the ungodliness of the false teachers in Ephesus, the ungodliness that was infesting that whole church, his ministry assignment required hard work, but he wasn't alone. And so, church, the same is true for us. We're not alone. When we struggle in different areas, trying to teach our kids, trying to be a witness in our workplace, whatever it is, we have others around us who are also fighting the good fight, who want to pursue godliness, who want to be a good servant of Christ. And so even as Paul here is encouraging Timothy, may we also encourage one another in that. Whether it's through prayer, whether it's through a text, whether it's through having coffee together, whatever it is. Okay, next to Timothy, even if not physically, Paul was, and many others, were also striving to be good servants of Christ and to work hard for the promise and pursuit of godliness. And as we see at the start of verse 10, that is the goal. As Paul says, for it is this we labor and strive. And this could be taken in both in two ways. Both personally and missionally. Okay, personally in the sense that Paul may be speaking of the personal commitment to godliness that he and Timothy were pursuing, and certainly we know that's hard work, yeah? It's hard work to grow in godliness. It requires discipline. It requires being intentional and deliberate. But then missionally, it could also be referring to here Paul and Timothy's role to encourage and challenge others to pursue godliness, who then will also thus receive the promise of godliness. And I'd say the context of this passage and Paul's other uses of the words labor and strive suggests that he's thinking here of this in missionary or ministry terms. Okay, although, as we've already referenced, both are important and necessary. Both are applicable and important. But in this context, as Paul comes alongside Timothy, reminding him that they're in this together, he's reinforcing the goal or outcome of their hard work. Hey, our aim in both our lives and in the lives of others is godliness, which again, as we've seen from verse 8, is profitable for all things. But godliness isn't achieved by sitting on the couch in front of the TV. I was reading yesterday the story in Joshua of when the sun stood still for a full day. And as I was thinking through this, probably because I'm also preparing to preach this message, I was just challenged as I reflected on how much those Israelites had to work hard for the victory. Okay, God had already told Joshua that he was going to give them victory. He'd already told them that they were guaranteed to win. God even sent hailstones to destroy some of the enemy. And yet that Israelite army had to fight nonstop for more than 24 hours to gain victory. And so, as we consider this even for ourselves, okay, the goal is godliness. And God is with us. He is going before us. He's preparing the way. He's moving in our hearts. He's teaching us. He's growing us. He will save people. But we're still called to hard work. And we see that in the example of Paul's ministry. If you want to go to 1 Corinthians 15... we see an example there. Paul uses the same word labor that's in our verse. And here he describes his ministry efforts in comparison to the other apostles. Although he speaks of his ministry efforts as that being by the grace of God. And so he says, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. And then in Galatians 4:11, he described his fear that his labor again using that same Greek word, had been in vain in Galatia because they seemed to be rejecting Christ and the gospel for a false gospel. And so Paul there said, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you for nothing. And then in Colossians 1:29, if you want to turn there, we see Paul uses both words, labor and strive, which also found in our verse as he describes there his mission. Colossians 1:29, for this purpose I also labor, striving according to his working, which he works in me in power. And that second word, striving, is where we get an English word, agonizing, from. Okay, in the New Testament, the Greek word was used in reference to an athletic contest or people who were fighting with weapons. And so figuratively, as it's used here in Colossians 1:29, as well as in our passage, it refers to a strenuous and exhausting struggle. And Paul uses the same word, striving, in 2 Timothy 4:7 when he says, I have fought, that's our word, the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. And we could look throughout all of the New Testament for examples of what that looked like in Paul's life. He labored day and night, teaching with tears, admonishing, encouraging, challenging from house to house in public. That's just the description he gave of his ministry in Ephesus for 3 years. So ministry is not meant to be easy. Do you guys know that? Our pursuit of godliness isn't meant to be easy. And here, Paul, we aren't just limited to Paul and Timothy. Because using either of those Greek words, labor and strive, there's reference in the New Testament to four people who labor in the Lord in Romans 16. In 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul refers to elders who labor at preaching the word and teaching. In Colossians 4:12, Epaphras is described as a slave of Christ Jesus, always striving for you in his prayers. And so as we think back to the larger theme of this passage, verses 6 all the way in the end to 16, a good servant of Christ Jesus is committed to hard work. They're devoted to fight, to persevere and endure in the struggles and challenges of ministry. It means not giving up when the going gets tough. Not just looking for the easy way out. And what that looks like for every different person and for every different church will be different. But we're all called to spiritual hard work, both personally and missionally. And that includes prayer. It includes reading the word. It includes putting off sin. It includes telling others about Christ and serving the church. The promise and pursuit of godliness is hard work. But next we'll see the motivation for that hard work. So the rest of verse 10, the promise and pursuit of godliness is hope-filled. Paul writes again, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Our hard work to pursue and encourage others in the pursuit of godliness, which we know is rewarded with the promise of life, is motivated by a hope in God. A success and rewards are based on God. When I was growing up, it was my life goal to play professional sport. And so I trained hard and I played hard to be good. Now I'm thankful that that wasn't granted to me by the Lord. But I share that dream, and millions of other kids have the same dream. That's why we don't all reach it. But I share that dream as an example of working hard for a goal that has limited hope. But when it comes to the promise and pursuit of godliness, hey, our hope for success and rewards is fixed on the living God. And so the promise of life comes from the God of life. He is the true and living God. He's the giver of life and the sustainer of life. He's all-powerful, all-wise, and all-knowing. He's everywhere at all times and in control of everything at all times. Okay, he's at work in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. He's begun a good work in us, and he will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. Okay, he causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose, and he does that so that we would be conformed to the image of Christ, his son. Romans 8:28 and 29. And so our motivation to work hard for the goal of godliness is fixed on the hope of the living God. That God is to be our continual hope. He is our only hope. But he's our sure and certain hope. He's our true hope, our perfect hope, our eternal hope. He's not asleep, he's not on vacation, he's not false, he's not pretend, he's not dead. He is, our God is the living God. And because of who he is, we can be hope-filled in the promise and pursuit of godliness. And we see that's true not only for Paul, not only for Timothy, but hope in God is to be our Christian perspective and outlook. Okay, even in 1 Timothy, we see that two other times. If you go to 5:5, Paul describes a godly widow whom the church may care for. And he says, "Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in petitions and prayers night and day." And then in 6:17, Paul says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." And so, church, our hope is to be on God. And when the Bible speaks about hope, it doesn't mean a possibility, a desire, or a wish, as we often think about it in the English language. Okay, a hope biblically, a hope in God is anticipation and expectation of what's certain because of who God is. And we see who he is in the last part of our verse, as Paul there describes God as the Savior of all men, especially of believers. But that's who our God is. And our motivation for hard work in ministry, and particularly in this context in evangelism, is based on God being the Savior of all men. Okay, by this, Paul doesn't mean every person's going to be saved. But he means there's only one God who saves. And all men, as I also defined already in chapter 2, means Jews and Gentiles. They must all look to the same God. Okay, young and old, rich and poor, male and female, must all look to the one and only God, the living God, to be saved. Okay, God is the Savior of all kinds of people. There is no other Savior. And while there's only one Savior, there's only one gospel of salvation through Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, Our verse says God is especially the Savior of believers. And therefore, knowing He saves all those who believe is to be our hope and is to be our motivation in godliness. Okay, that doesn't mean that every time we share the gospel with someone, they'll be saved. It doesn't mean every time we pray for someone, they'll be saved. But we can be confident that God saves. Okay, He has saved people, He is saving people, and He will save people. And so next week, even as we go Christmas caroling in the community, as we share the gospel with friends and family, as we pray for our politicians, as we live out the gospel in our workplace, it will likely be uncomfortable. And we'll probably experience persecution. And we will need to work hard. But may God be glorified in and through us in saving people from their sins. Hey, what better reason is there for hard work? What better reason to labor and strive than the outcome achieved when we see others give glory to Christ by becoming more like Him? Or when we see spiritually dead, God-hating people come alive, find freedom and forgiveness in Christ, and receive the gift of eternal life? That's our gospel message. And that's the reason for Christmas. That's our hope-filled motivation. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. Okay, in John 20:31, at the end of the book, John there explains the purpose for his gospel is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. In Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. 1 John 3:23, and this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. And we could look at verse after verse saying the same thing. All those who believe in Christ, the Son of God, will be saved. For anyone here today who doesn't know God, who doesn't believe in Christ, if you will only look to Christ, if you recognize you've sinned against God, if you turn from your sin, if you trust in Jesus' death on the cross for the perfect payment of sin. If you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, if you commit your life to follow the Lord, you will be saved. God is the Savior of all those who believe in Him. Again, that's our message. And for those of us who know and believe on Christ, who desire to be good servants of Christ, may we work hard to reach the goal of godliness in our lives and in the lives of others. May we be hope-filled in our efforts, knowing God is the Savior of all who believe in Him. That's our motivation to godliness. And then lastly, we're going to consider this morning the promise and pursuit of godliness is commanded. Yeah, the promise and pursuit of godliness is commanded. We'll see that in verse 11. As Paul instructed Timothy to point out these things in verse 6, okay, which was a reference to exposing the false teaching and exhorting with sound teaching in verses 1 to 5. Okay, here in verse 11, he explains a good servant of Christ Jesus is to command and teach these things. And again, these things refers to the immediate comments just made in verses 7 to 10. Okay, potentially, it could also be broadened further than that to include everything that Paul said. But as it relates specifically in the context of verses 7 to 10, it seems best to understand Paul's telling Timothy to command and teach the congregation in the promise and pursuit of godliness. Okay, and so in verse 7, as Timothy was commanded himself to refuse godless myths fit only for old women, which I realize I failed to point out last week says silly myths in some of your translations. Okay, Timothy was commanded to refuse these. He was commanded to train for the purpose of godliness. And now Paul's expecting Timothy to command those same instructions to the church. And in verses 8 to 10, Timothy's to teach the church the blessings of godliness, the importance of godliness, the goal of godliness, and the motivation to work hard as it relates to godliness. And taken together, these two words largely describe the speaking role of a pastor. Okay, first, the word command. It means to prescribe, announce, order, direct, and exhort. And it implies a degree of authority in calling people to obedience. It was used in military and judicial contexts in this way, and as we consider Paul's use of the word here, therefore, it implies Timothy is to command or order people to obedience. Okay, but he doesn't just use the word here. Even in our letter, he uses it before and after. Okay, in chapter 1, verse 3, at the start of the letter, as Paul was again reminding Timothy why he was in Ephesus, he says, "As I exhorted you when going to Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may command certain ones not to teach a different doctrine." And then in 5:7, in reference to widows in the church, Paul told Timothy, "And command these things as well, so that they may be above reproach." And then again, referencing 6:17, which we read earlier as well, Paul wrote, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to endure." Okay, and then Titus 2:15, a similar idea there as Paul writes to Timothy, to Titus. He says, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard." And so when Paul commands Timothy to command others, he's emphasizing the role and authority that Timothy has to communicate God's truth in a way that's fitting for what God's word is. As God's word is to be the authority in our lives, is to be spoken with the authority of God. And then the second verb in our verse is teach, and that refers to instruction. Many a good servant of Christ Jesus is to teach, to instruct, to impart truth, and to pass on knowledge. Here, Paul's referring to formal and structured teaching in doctrine. He used that same word in chapter 2, verse 12, where he prohibited women from teaching in the context of the church. And then in 6:2, Paul again tells Timothy to teach and exhort. Then the same words used throughout the New Testament over and over again. It explains Jesus' teaching, explains the apostles' teaching. It calls all of us to teach in the Great Commission of Matthew 28. But as it relates to the elders, though, this verse points to the responsibility that they have in their speaking ministry. And so as we consider both command and speak, I'm just going to broaden that idea a bit further beyond the immediate context that Paul has here in Timothy. Yeah, I've done that somewhat already just by very quickly explaining the definition of both those words, but I think it's important and beneficial helpful to understand the role of the preacher and the role of the listener. Okay, the role of the preacher and the role of the listener. If you want a good book on that subject, then I'd recommend James Coates' book. Okay, it's called Preaching and Hearing God's Word. I'm going to give you a little summary of the book, which also is a helpful introduction again to what I'm just going to very briefly touch on. So the summary says, quote, "Preaching and Hearing God's Word," that's the name of the book, "provides a biblically robust and elevated theology of preaching. The Word of God is critical to the believer's spiritual growth, and the preached Word is normally the most potent and powerful expression of its ministry. If the believer is to appropriate its full sanctifying potential, then effective listening is of immense importance. This requires action on the part of the hearer before, during, and after the moment of preaching. As such, preaching and hearing God's Word also equips the hearer to listen well with a view to the building up of the body of Christ." End quote. Okay, I'm not going to go into much depth today to talk on that subject. Again, you can read that book if you like. But as we consider both the role of the preacher and the listener, okay, first, the preacher is to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. He's to speak God's truth, and as he does, he carries God's authority as much as he preaches God's word. And so first and foremost, a preacher is responsible to teach God's word. That means he shouldn't bring the focus to himself. It shouldn't be about his thoughts, his suggestions, and his advice. Okay, he is to speak God's word in fear and trembling, not for fear of what man might say or do, but because he represents God and God's voice is coming out through his own voice. And so for that reason, when Paul tells Timothy and others to command people or speak with all authority, he's not elevating the man and giving him control, but he's recognizing God's authority has been entrusted to him. And as he faithfully speaks God's word, which is supremely and ultimately authoritative, the preacher's commands are God's commands. Hey, that's what we need in our pulpits. 2 Timothy 4:1 and 2. Okay, men who will preach the word in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. They're not people who will tickle ears to make them feel good. And by God's grace, I pray that I will fear the Lord. That I will be humble to recognize the responsibility I have. That you guys would also be praying for me in this, so that we all grow in godliness. Because as I preach God's word, we're going to grow in godliness. We're going to be sanctified by the truth, because the word is truth. John 17:17. And then second, as it relates to the listener. Okay, when people sit in church, or if they're even listening to a sermon online, okay, as much as the preacher is declaring the word of God, the listener is hearing God's voice that is sitting under God's authority. And so for the listener, they too should sit and tremble before the preaching of God's word, knowing what they're hearing is truth, and they will be accountable to live out that truth. And so that's why in James's book he addresses a listener's action before, during, and after preaching. And then as both those parties understand and accept their role, okay, as a preacher humbly recognizes his words carry the authority of God and he'll be accountable to God. As a listener humbly recognizes the words they're listening to or hearing are God's words and they'll be accountable for responding, this will mean more effective preaching and more effective listening. And all of that will lead to godliness, both personally and missionally. Remember, godliness is what we're aiming for. This is the hard work that we're called to. As we pursue godliness in ourselves and in others, may we fix our hope on the living God who has saved us and will save all those who believe in Him. And in doing that, we will be good servants of Christ Jesus. We'll be assured of the promise of life now and into the future. And God will receive the praise and glory and honor that He deserves now and forever. So, church, let's pursue godliness. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your word, that You, with great love, would reveal Yourself through Your word so that we would know You, so that we would know how to have relationship with You, so that we would know how to live for You. And Lord, may we recognize again and again, whether it's on a Sunday morning hearing Your word or whether it's day after day reading Your word ourselves, may we recognize the authority of Your word, the inerrancy of Your word, the sufficiency of Your word. Lord, may we be changed and sanctified by Your word. Father, may we lead godly lives in everything. May we be a godly witness to those around us. May we be godly parents and godly husbands and wives. May we be godly in all that we do. Father, may we commit ourselves to the hard work of godliness, both in our own lives, which requires discipline, and Lord, may it be our desire and delight to help others and push and encourage others in their own pursuit of godliness. Father, we pray that the times when we might be discouraged, that we again would fix our hope on the living God, knowing that You are the Savior of all who believe in You. Father, may we also encourage and support one another, even as Paul got alongside Timothy and said, "We fight in this together. We labor and strive together." May we be a church who labors and strives next to one another, who encourages one another. And may we do all of this for the honor and praise and glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.